Each week in the months ahead, we'll be looking at one particular aspect of Jesus' ministry that would have been compelling for the people who lived and gave up everything to follow him. And this week, we come to the simple fact that Jesus performed miracles as one of the most compelling things about him. But I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I used to read reports about people seeing Jesus do miracles, but I always felt a little bit slighted. Because miracles had to be really amazing for them, but I didn't get to see it. I didn't get to see Jesus walk on water. I didn't check Lazarus' pulse to see if he really was dead before Jesus raised him from the dead. In other words, miracles would only be compelling, it would seem, for the people that would go and see them as eyewitnesses. Well, we end up with this desire then to sort of see our own miracles in our own day. I'm not sure there's any more persistent urge than to be able to see something amazing that would help draw us in. When I was a child, I have this vivid memory as a child of sitting in my bed at night, sort of worrying about the eternal verities of life, and praying that God would just send an angel into my room at night. You know, poof, there he is. He would look at me and be like, Les, it's all true. And then poof, he could go back to whatever it was that he was doing. No angel showed up, which would make a much more interesting illustration if one did, wouldn't it? But I do think this is a cultural sense. We all long for that. People claiming miracles go on television every single day. And it may be even in this room that you have experiences that you can't explain in your past that you attribute to a miracle. But I'm still finding myself with the struggle of whenever I hear people tell those stories, not to diminish your experience, that I'm just not compelled by them. So what I want to do with this text this morning is I just want to ask the question, what's going on with miracles? How are we to think about these amazing things that we have in Luke chapter 5? Well, I want to look at it through three lenses. Number one, I want to consider the reality of the miracles. Number two, the reason for the miracles. And then number three, the result of the miracles. Okay? So the reality, the reason, and the result, first of all. And this may be something that you might think is sort of obvious, but it has to be established at the very beginning that it is central Christian belief that these miracles that are being claimed in Luke chapter 5 are actual injections of the supernatural into our world. Real historical events. I mean, it's easy to come to church for a while and think that most of the people around you see these stories and they're like, well, I mean, we don't think these really happen. I mean, these are stories with a moral to them. They're fables, right? But it may come as a surprise to you that from our theological tradition, we see it as essential Christian doctrine that these accounts are factual, historical record. And without it, you have a less than orthodox Christianity. Now, why? Well, I'm going to start with this. I'm granting the fact that for some of you that are here this morning, the factual nature of records of miracles is somewhat doubted today. But I want to submit to you that one of the main reasons why we get for people doubting miracles are not those greater reasons. Let me put it that way. You may not be aware, but the last 20 years have seen this big surge in what might be referred to as atheistic materialism. These are people who do not believe that there is a God, and they believe that all there is the material world, things that can be seen, things that can be measured, things that can be tested by scientific methods. And so you put these things together and almost a massive campaign against any form of religion that would claim access to know the supernatural world is outright rejected. And of course, the objection sort of goes like this. Science has proven that miracles don't happen. So why have the conversation? And you realize it's almost risen to that level. The idea is so obvious to our time that it's not even worth talking about. There's a philosopher at Notre Dame by the name of Alvin Plantinga who says that we call these beliefs defeaters. They're ideas that are so obvious to the people that hold them that they're not even on the table for discussion at all. C.S. Lewis, though, is the first one to show, probably 60 years ago, that that little phrase, science has proven that miracles don't exist, is actually not a very simple statement to prove after all. We talked about this a little bit during the summer, but I want to visit again. Has science proved that miracles don't happen? Well, I want to start with a quote from one of these celebrity scientists I was talking about, a guy named Richard Dawkins, who in his book, The God Delusion, says this. He says, did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? There's an answer to all of those questions, whether or not we can discover it in practice. But it's strictly a scientific answer. The message we use to settle the matter in the unlikely event that some relevant evidence ever became available would be purely and entirely scientific methods. Look, in one sense, it's natural for Dawkins as a scientist to assume that when looking at the natural world, we ought to look for natural causes within that world. But did you hear the unquestioned assumption in what he's saying? And that is that the only means by which we really come to know the things that we know is through observational science, a discipline which limits itself, you guessed it, to the natural world. But you see that it kind of goes way beyond that to say that just because I don't see reasons for these experiences and these accounts in the natural world, therefore, the natural world is all that can exist. That's a bit of a stretch, isn't it? We begin to find, I think, at that point, that even a scientist, when he approaches his work, is coming to the table with a set of assumptions that can't be based on observation. Remember that observation, as the only source of knowing, can't be proven by observation, I learned in my philosophy 101 class. Why? That's called arguing in a circle. Never mind the fact that there are all kinds of believing people who are scientists today. We had one of the professors who came up and tugged on my sleeve at the end of the first service. He's like, you do realize that there's lots of people who are believing people scientists. Yes, yes. And one of the reasons is because of what Plantinga says in Warranted Christian Belief. This is a book that Plantinga wrote. And he uses this as an illustration. He says, this argument that science has proven that there aren't miracles is a little bit like a drunk who insists on looking for his lost car keys only under the street light on the grounds that the light is so much better there. In fact, I would go the drunk one better. I would insist that because the keys would be hard to find in the dark, well, then they must be under the light. Okay, follow the illustration. The drunk is the scientist, the atheistic materialist, right? And he's groping around in the dark for his car keys or the answer to these miraculous accounts. But, he says, it's so much easier to find the answer in the light of the natural world. So I'm only going to look there. And what he says is actually more than that. Because it's so much easier to find the answer in the natural world, really, there can be nothing out in the dark. There is nothing in the dark. Wait a minute, what? Science has proven that there are no miracles. I can't find the answer in the natural world, therefore a supernatural world can't exist. That doesn't follow. You can't all of a sudden assert something simply because you've limited your knowledge to the natural world. C.S. Lewis would go on to say this. Think about how much information you would have to have in order to assert that miracles never happen. You would have to know everything that would ever happen exhaustively, every factor, every event, every moment of human history, in order to make that kind of a claim. But a scientist, by definition, doesn't have that perspective. But he acts like he does. And so, therefore, it doesn't do anyone any good to rule out the factual nature of these early Christian claims on the grounds of like, well, you know, we know that stuff. We know we don't believe in that stuff now. We learned so much more than that primitive culture back then. We do? How do we come to know what is true? Tim Keller has a wonderful little book called Making Sense of God, where he talks about a man who joined his church. Here's what he says. He says, some years ago, a man began attending our church who had begun life with a general belief in God, but he had been assailed with doubts during his college years and had lived for decades without any religious faith. Well, after a number of months of attending our congregation, he told me that faith in God was looking more plausible for him. When I asked him why that was happening, he said that a turning point had been in a talk that I had given on doubting your doubts. He said, I never realized that there had to be some faith under my doubts. And when I looked at the things that I did believe, I discovered I didn't have any really good reasons for them. When I started to examine some of the bases for my doubts, faith in God didn't seem that hard. You see what he's saying? Oftentimes, what you have to do is to begin to doubt the doubts that you've always had. Stop taking those doubts for granted. Begin to live the examined life and thinking things through. Frankly, after 17 years on campus and 25 years in campus ministry, I can tell you that the vast majority of reasons why people leave the Christian faith in the midst of their college years is not because they thought it through. But it's rather that there were a sufficient number of distractions in life that kept you ever from thinking through your life. This is true for religious people just as much as irreligious people. Okay, so that's my first point. I simply want to establish for you that it's a central Christian belief that we believe these miracles actually happen. Second point is this, the reason for miracles. Because you could be asking, why all this fuss? Why do we need all this? Les, I'm not sure other religions in the world have all this problem, and I understand, but I would also say that in other religions, it really doesn't necessarily matter if these things actually happened, because the moral of the story is the point in those religions. But it begs the question, doesn't it? So why did Jesus do these things? Why would he show these displays? And why do people want to write about it? Well, I think this is kind of a fascinating point. Because, and you see it in Luke chapter 5 with all these miracles. They're pretty understated, subtle miracles, aren't they? Suddenly there's more fish where there weren't before. There's a random leper who now has been healed of his disease. There's a paralyzed man who gets healed and can walk. But if you think about it, that's just kind of a localized, small potatoes kind of miracle. And I thought to myself on numerous occasions that if I had the power that Jesus claims to have and that I actually believe he had, I think I could think of some cooler miracles. Seriously. Frankly, why didn't Jesus just sort of stand up in front of the crowds and say something like, hey, you see that mountain over there? Bzzz. Like make it disappear or something, right? Or maybe just, why didn't Jesus like fly through Palestine, you know? Or maybe fly up to Rome and confront the emperor and take the seat of the Roman Empire? And I'm actually not even trying to be funny. I'm really sort of wondering, if Jesus had these powers, why didn't he use them that way? Well, I think this is the answer. Because Jesus wasn't doing magic tricks. The miracles of Jesus were not there to sort of wow and amaze you. The miracles rather were there to let you know what the kingdom he was inaugurating is going to be like. He comes in to give you an example of what he's doing. Look at what he says in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, hey, which is easier to say? And you can follow his example. I can look at someone and say, your sins are forgiven. But nobody can check you up on that. It's totally easy to say that. It's harder to look and say, rise and walk. Because if the guy doesn't rise and walk, guess what? You're a fraud. So Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I tell you, rise up and walk. And of course, the man does. What's Jesus saying? He's saying the miracles that I'm doing here is to show you the kingdom that I'm inaugurating. It's to give you a foretaste, as it were, of the things that I'm bringing to you. You know, on a number of occasions, Jesus gets asked by all the religious leaders to perform a sign. You remember these times? Yeah, Master, do a sign for us. And Jesus is like, you know what? And even an adulterous generation asks for a sign. I'm not doing any more tricks for you. Why? What's he saying? It's almost as if he's looking at the disciples or the religious leaders and saying, I've done all kinds of miracles for you in plain sight, but you want more? I'm beginning to think that you're seeing me how you want to see me and not where what I am. In other words, your desire for more tricks from me is actually just a way of taking pressure off yourself and putting it on me so that I've not provided you enough evidence to believe. But I don't think lack of evidence is your problem, I think Jesus is saying. Indeed, their lack of evidence was not a problem. Their problem is that they took the information from their world and they ran it through an invisible grid that would only allow certain things to pass through. But Jesus goes straight to the heart. And he says, until you get humble there, you're not going to see what it means to be right in front of you. Look again, Jesus did not come to earth to give us an example of how to live our humanity, even though he was that. Actually, the purpose of these miracles was to show us that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was living the life that he wanted for us to live, that he was exchanging something for us, providing something for helpless people who needed to be humbled. Well, that brings me to the third point. That's the reason for Jesus' miracle. There's a reality and a reason. So what was the result of the miracles? If the miracles are here to show us what Jesus' kingdom will be like, what do these miracles tell us about Jesus' kingdom? I'm glad you asked. The first thing we see is in the story with Peter and the fish, right? Peter is just going to humble Jesus because clearly he doesn't understand fishing. We've been at it all night. There's no magic on the other side of the boat, Jesus. So they throw in the nets, and sure enough, it takes two boats to haul it all in. But what's funny about that miracle, that's not the miracle. You can explain that one away. Maybe there's just some weird school of fish that showed up in the net when it did. The miracle is the fact that suddenly Peter becomes humble. That's the miracle. Because you know anything else about the New Testament, Peter was struggled with pride for the rest of his life. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, you'll know when my kingdom has showed up. You'll know that you have met Jesus when you start getting humble about your life. When you stop putting up your own objections and having things to submit to your particular way of seeing the world. When you stop bowing up to the things that you think you already know and getting defensive about them. And you start to examine these things in a fresh way. The kingdom's coming. Secondly, Jesus begins to hang out with lepers. You know, one rabbi was quoted as the fact of saying that it was harder to heal a leper. It was easier to heal a leper than it was to raise somebody from the dead. Leprosy was like the AIDS of that particular generation. Its victims were shunned. They were outcast, cursed by God. And what Jesus shows you there is guess what? My kingdom that I'm bringing is going to bring all those people that you've cast outside of your relational networks right smack in the middle of them. In other words, the people that you push out in life are actually coming in. That's what my kingdom is like. And so you'll know that you've met Jesus when suddenly you find yourself becoming friends and having relationships with people that you otherwise would never have done were it not for his influence. Leprosy. Third, Jesus heals a paralyzed man, but he does it in a very interesting way. Before he heals his paralysis, he actually forgives his sins. And of course, the religious leaders freak out about it. Can't do that. Only God can do that. You wish Jesus would have been like, yeah, figure it out. But he didn't. And the funny thing is, there's actually two sort of sides here that are represented. You know, there's certain Christians that when they look at their sort of mission in life, they see their mission in life primarily be one of taking care of poor people, healing the sick, and sort of bringing justice for the oppressed in society. But there's another fork of Christianity who look at their mission as primarily preaching the message of the gospel to people so that they respond and come to Christ in faith and go to heaven when they die. Well, which one of those two is the most like Jesus? Answer, both. And what he's saying is one is incomplete without the other. You cannot have social action and deal with people's physical needs without also dealing with their souls. But you cannot minister to people's hearts in hopes that they repent without also dealing with their physical needs. Jesus' ministry in his kingdom, therefore, is holistic in the best sense of that word. He comes to deal not just with your relationship to society, but also to God. Is that a part of your mission in life? Finally, if the lepers were the physical outcasts, the tax collectors were the social outcasts. Okay? These are Jewish people who went to work for the oppressive Roman government, okay? And the way the deal was the Romans said, once you collect the tax, then whatever you can collect on top of that is yours to keep. Probably no room for corruption there, right? These people were hated by these folks, and yet Jesus kind of walks in, he looks down at Levi, and bam, he drops everything and starts to follow him. Of all the Christian contemporary music artists that I have some of the most respect for, Stephen Curtis Chapman is at the top of that list, without question. But I want to take issue with one little song that came out in the late 1980s when I was in college called For the Sake of the Call. In the chorus of this song, he's talking about the disciples who abandoned it all, who left everything behind. Why? For the sake of the call. I always find it curious that we tend to lend credit for following Jesus, leaving everything and following Jesus, to the amazing discipleship of the disciples. But read through the rest of the New Testament. Like the disciples are the buffoons of the New Testament. Why do we give credit to them and not credit to the power dare I say, the miraculous power of the call of Jesus. The reason why Levi picks up and follows Jesus is because he was able, he was worthy to do so. So no, Jesus is not doing magic tricks. He's announcing a kingdom. He's not trying to amaze you so much as he's trying to show you that he has come to repair the breach that's between God and man and between man and man. But here I sit. I still have my problem. I still look at these miracles and I wonder whether or not they move me. Do they really change me? Well, notice the universal effect of these miracles. Every time when Jesus does it, people fall down and they worship. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus comes along and says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the fact that he puts at the end of a miracle, I think is his way of saying, that's the real miracle here. Anytime your heart finds the need to repent, I'm at work in you. That didn't come from you. Trust me, you got to know your own soul to know. You wouldn't have thought this up on your own. That's me at work in you, moving and working. Sorgen Fry and I were talking last week about an illustration I'd heard him use, and I'm stealing it now, about a pastor in Chicago who went to an inner city mission that had a really unique mission. The director of this mission went through the sort of poor neighborhoods of Chicago and collected children with Down syndrome and would bring them into a little day camp throughout the calendar year. And the pastor friend went with them to tour the facility. And as they were going through it, the pastor looked and said, well, what we do here is we bring the children in and we tell them about Jesus. We tell them that Jesus was born and that he died on a cross for their sins and that he rose again. And we tell them that Jesus is coming back one day to fix everything in the world that's wrong about it and that's broken in the world. And he looked over and he goes, and so you know what our biggest problem that we have is in this mission? The pastor said, no, what? He said, dirty windows. He said, because every single morning when the children come in, instead of sitting down and going where they're supposed to be, they all race to the windows. And they put their dirty little hands and their faces on the windows because they're looking. And they're asking, is today the day that Jesus is coming back? Is he coming back to fix the world today? I don't know. That kind of work and that kind of service kind of looks like a miracle to me. Where do you get that kind of passion for that kind of work? Can I offer an answer in closing? You get that kind of passion in your work when you see the kind of passion Jesus has for you. And frankly, I think you see it most vividly in verse 13. I bet you breezed right past it. What does Jesus do with this leper? He reaches out and it says that he touches him. Whoa, whoa. No Jewish person would ever have done that. Because if you touched a leper, not only was the leper unclean, but just touching him made you unclean too. So what is the master doing touching a leprous person? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Jesus touched him so he can say, hey, I'm here to become unclean myself for you. Because for the first time, the cleanness is going to work backwards. It used to be that the leprosy was so awful that the uncleanness came to you, but you don't know who you're dealing with in me. Now when I touch you, my cleanness goes to you. Because I'm representing you. I'm healing you. Not just of your leprosy, but of your sin. You get that inside your heart, and the next thing you know, you got a bottle of Windex in your hand, wiping down a slimy window in the inner city of Chicago so that broken children can hear the message of Jesus. And frankly, those miracles are still being done. Maybe even today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you lead us into that truth? Would you show us vividly how you have rescued your people, how you have brought joy? And as we go to this table, would you feed us with spiritual food that would nourish our souls? And we pray that you would give us a mission to go out and bring justice to the world as well. Would you do that? Or we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.